I want to continue this evening the theme we were talking about this morning on the biblical teaching on the roles of men and women. This is something those of you who've been around at Indian Hills for a while have been through several times, but it's always good for us to be reminded and to be sure not only our doctrine is correct, but our practice is staying in line with our doctrine. And that we are being as consistent as we should be. I pulled an article out of my file. I may have shared this with you. It goes back a few years. Clipped this out of the Omaha World Herald from June of 98. I wanted to share it a little bit because it reflects on how people handle the scripture. And this is written by a person who's an associate professor of religious studies at a college in Tennessee. It is connected to the issue the Southern Baptists were going through back then when they presented a resolution that wives ought to be submissive to their husbands. Let me read sections of this, not necessarily consecutively. Southern Baptists dominated our morning conversation over coffee and the newspaper. Guess what, said my husband. The Southern Baptists passed the resolution saying wives must submit to their husbands. Wifely submission, I responded. Why not slaves? Why don't they hold slaves too? They would if they could. It's not legal, remember. We fought a war over that. Last week, the Southern Baptist Convention amended Baptist Faith and Message, the denomination's doctrinal summary, to include a statement asserting male headship and female submission as the model for Christian marriage. You've been with us through our reading of several passages of Scripture in the Old and New Testament. It seems to me that's a rather simple, clear representation of what the Bible says. Although based on 42 biblical texts, this new edition draws heavily from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 5, the author outlines his theology of marriage, meaning Paul. In Ephesians 5. Wives must be subject to their husbands as to God. Husbands must love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children must obey their parents. The new statement follows the Pauline text almost exactly. Almost, but not quite. The Baptist statement stops with Paul's instruction for children in Ephesians 6:4. The passage, however, continues with the next verse. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. So if wifely submission is biblically correct, so is slavery. The Bible teaches them in the same text. Why believe one and not the other? Now we've made a slip or sleight of hand here. The Bible is giving instructions of how those who are in a marriage relationship must conduct themselves in relationship to one another. How children in a family must conduct themselves in relation to their parents. How slaves and masters must conduct themselves in relationship to one another. The change that's gone on here is from explaining how a wife must be submissive to her husband and a husband submissive to, or lead his wife, love his wife, to, is slavery acceptable? The real issue to be comparable, marriage exists, slavery exists. In marriage, husbands must love their wives, wives must submit. In slavery, masters must manifest godly character, slaves must submit. They want to make the comparison. If wives have to submit within marriage, then slavery should exist. Oh, wait. If you're saying that slavery should not exist and you want to make a parallel, you should say marriage should not exist. We're talking about relationships within marriage, within slavery. They want to say, well, if this relationship within marriage has to be this way, then slavery should exist. And we're not comparing things equally anymore. If they want to follow through and say slavery should not exist, and the context talks about marriage, therefore marriage should not exist. That would be a valid comparison. Or wives should not have to be submissive to their husbands, neither should slaves have to be submissive to their masters. We have to compare the same parts of the issue. Comparison has to be equal. Marriage and slavery, submission and submission. Part of the problem here is the Bible clearly mandates marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Christ affirmed that. Matthew chapter 19. Paul affirmed that, as we saw in the New Testament also. Nowhere does God mandate or require slavery. But he does give clear instructions where slavery exists. This must be the kind of conduct characteristic of believers in that situation. The Bible doesn't say slavery has to exist. The Bible doesn't forbid slavery either. And more than the Bible requires human government to be democratic. We sometimes get confused and we think that, well, you know, there ought to be democracy. And these countries that have monarchies, you know, they need to move to a democracy or a republic. The Bible doesn't address that subject. But it does say that what? We must be submissive to governing authorities. That's true in whatever kind of government you live. So the whole issue that they try to pump out enough smoke so people will say, oh, I don't think I want to promote slavery. That means I guess I can't say the Bible teaches be submissive in marriage. They're just not a connect. The thing that bothers me about this is written by a professor of religious study in a university who has serious problems in their ability to think logically. Most Southern Baptists wouldn't believe in slavery and so on, and really not the issue here. They go on to talk about paragraph after paragraph about slavery. Then they come to contemporary Christians argue that the Bible does not promote slavery. Rather, the Bible only sanctions slavery as a cultural practice and attempted to control its excesses. Able to differentiate between timeless moral teaching and cultural temporalities, Christians, Southern Baptists and otherwise included, reject slavery in spite of apparent biblical injunctions to the contrary. You see, the Bible never mandates slavery. The Bible mandates certain behavior within slavery. The Bible never said you had to have an emperor rule. It does mandate behavior of believers when you have an emperor like Nero or another Roman emperor. You have to be submissive. And that's applicable if you live in a republican form of government. You live in a monarchy. When it comes to women, however, conservative Christians have drawn the line. Male headship, wifely submission are not cultural. They are eternal biblical standard. If one violates these spiritual principles, it amounts to apostasy. Threatens the moral stability of church and nation. At least this person is aware of the issues, although doesn't agree. As with slavery, however, wifely submission was an ancient cultural norm. Now, you see, we're saying slavery was an ancient cultural norm and submission in marriage. Why not slavery in marriage being compared? Was submission in slavery a cultural norm? No, submission in slavery was required by the scripture. Anywhere you would have slaves and masters, your slaves are required to submit to the masters. No matter what kind of human government you have, you are required to submit to that human government. Where marriage exists and you are part of a marriage relationship, you are required to function biblically in that marriage relationship. Slavery, wifely submission was an ancient cultural norm. Rome was a rigidly structured patriarchal society. Authority flowed through the male head of the household to all those who depended upon his protection. Roman wives had few rights, children and slaves none. Early Christianity challenged Roman authority. Women and slaves converted to the new faith in greater numbers than did the male overlords. Rather than following their master's old religions, the converted converts embraced Jesus' teaching. The new Christians disobeyed old authorities in order to be baptized, to teach their children faith, to attend worship. When the Romans complained that Christianity was a religion of women and slaves, they were warning the new faith undermined social order, especially the traditional family. When Paul urged wives to submit, he was trying to control a chaotic and potentially dangerous situation. Because it threatened the family, the new church might be persecuted. Exuberant converts needed to temper their faith with a respect for traditional structure. Therefore, Paul urged wifely submission as a way to prove their fidelity to Roman society and mitigate the charge of treason to the empire. Ephesians 5 is not timeless morality. Rather, it reflects particular problems faced by early Christians in the cultural context of ancient Rome. The biblical family is not biblical at all. Pagans practiced male headship. Early Christians rejected it. They experienced a God who lifts the oppressed from their humble state. You know, there's been a definitive statement made there, but no support offered. Early Christians rejected male headship. And we read a number of passages in the New Testament that would seem to contradict her claim that early Christians rejected male headship. But you're a professor writing a column, you can declare ex cathedra what truth is, I guess. The Christian family consists neither of roles or structures. Now we are on a roll. Rather, it is a living community which embodies Jesus' teaching. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Accordingly, my family is my closest neighbor. From this intimate neighborhood, each member moves out into the world and serves others in a life of faithful vocation. We do not lead, submit, and obey. We love, respect, and support one another. I'm sorry if that isn't Christian enough for the Southern Baptist. It seems like, well, I've shown that the Bible can't be true on this because we all agree that slavery is an evil. And if you're going to believe in the submission of a wife in marriage, you have to believe in the validity of slavery. We have a disconnect here. Now, on that basis, supposedly I've proved that we can't have submission in marriage because nobody wants to advocate a return to slavery. Therefore, what Paul is doing is reflecting the cultural situation of the day. The problem is, and we're going to see this as we move to other passages, Paul anchors this teaching in the opening chapters of Genesis. So we've moved across almost as much time, more time, what is being reflected. Moses would have written the first five books of the Bible about 1,500 years before Christ, rounded off. We're about 2,000 years after Christ. And Moses, under the direction of the Spirit of God, is writing of events that go back long before that. But somehow, Paul doesn't view, Christ doesn't view, the New Testament writers don't view the opening chapters of Genesis as reflecting a different cultural situation. Even more, any more than they view it as a different kind of literature that has to be interpreted in ways other than normal or literally. So as soon as you allow this so-called cultural argument to take hold, you can just disregard anything of the Bible you want, because face it, the Bible, the biblical canon, was closed some 2,000 years ago. The last portion of New Testament scripture was written toward the end of the first century. Everything in the Bible was written in a different culture, at a different period of time. Therefore, I just decide what I don't like, and you find what happens, more and more of it gets discarded as just cultural. Bring that as a clear example. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's move. We looked at Ephesians. This person believes that in Ephesians, Paul is just dealing with a limited cultural situation. We're in 1 Timothy, and we're going to read a couple of passages from 1 Timothy and Titus. You have to understand the way modern scholars deal with the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. They are not Paul's writings at all. Reading a major new commentary, extensive commentary on the Greek text, and, just Paul didn't write this. You go through these commentaries, men who write these kind of commentaries, and they're always pointing out to you, well, this wouldn't be from Paul here. Well, it's seriously doubtful that Paul would have written this. Here we see the hand of the editor. You say, wow, what insight. I wouldn't have seen that. We are so fortunate to have the ultra enlightened. But I believe if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, as the Bible claims it is inspired. When 1 Timothy begins that it is the writing of the Apostle Paul, it is the writing of the Apostle Paul. If that's a lie, we don't have any way of sorting out really ultimately what Paul would have written here or not, what's reliable and what is not. That's just one of the issues that they raise. We want to go to chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions be made for all on behalf of all men. Down through, there's one God in verse 5, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 8, in light of this solid theological foundation he just presented, these opening verses, therefore, I want the men. The word, particular word used for men here is the word that refers to a male. The man in contrast to the woman. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Word dissension. Certain contexts can mean doubting, in other contexts it can mean disagreements. In the context perhaps here of wrath, dissension is a good translation, although you will read some who favor doubting in the context. Point of note here is it's men's responsibility to lead in the prayer. It's not saying women are not allowed to pray, because every believer is a priest before God. But I would take it here we're talking about particularly the responsibility as the believers meet, men are to lead in prayer. That's their responsibility. Likewise, then, what about the women? I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Some people find this very sexist. Verse 8, I want the men to pray, lifting up holy hands. Women dress right. But he's addressing the responsibility of the men. He's addressing the responsibility of the women. And he does spend more time talking about the woman's role and responsibility in this passage. Their adornment is not to be external. So he's not primarily on a sidetrack. We're talking about the conduct of responsibility, particularly in the church as it meets here. As you'll say down in chapter 3, verse 15, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Primarily concerned here is believers meet together. The women are to be adorned, verse 10, by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. So it doesn't mean women are idle, they can't do anything. They are to be characterized by good works, good deeds. But the men are to be leading the ministry as they lead in prayer. The woman is to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Woman is not to assume a role of the leader in prayer or in teaching. The woman has the right to be taught, the responsibility to be taught, to be nurtured in the word. As newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the word that we might grow with respect to our salvation. That's not limited to men. But the teaching and communicating of God's truth is a responsibility entrusted to the men. A woman is to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's his instruction. Back up, keep your finger here and back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 34. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. They desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Improper. Or more literally, disgraceful. Now, again, we've gone through all the silliness that people go, oh, then that means women can't ask directions in church, can't ask to pass the hymnal, they have to be totally silent, not say anything. We think we can disregard the scripture by trying to make it look ridiculous. I take it the context that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 2 would be the kind of context we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. the women there. You have the doctrinal discussions, the issue of God's truth, and that they are to be the learners. And that includes even asking their husbands at home their questions. They don't even ask the teacher their questions there. They ask their husbands at home. That keeps the order established. They can receive the teaching from the teacher. Their role is to be quiet learners. And that includes, according to 1 Corinthians 14, even the questions. And I don't limit it there to the examining of prophets, as some do. I think that is less consistent with that context as well as the rest of the context of Scripture. So you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The foundational reasons, as most of you are aware, are number one, the order of creation, and number two, the facts of the fall. I say that because there are some well-known men within the evangelical camp who have held prominent positions in certain evangelical schools, and they have argued the position. The real reason Paul writes this is that these women at the time were uneducated. And what he's really saying is uneducated women are to keep quiet. And uneducated women are not to teach. Now, you read this and you say, well, I didn't quite get that in here. Well, you need, again, the more heightened enlightenment of those who have insight in what really was behind the Scripture, was going on in that day, that is not part of the revelation of Scripture, but is part of their added insight and knowledge. I say that is a cavalier way of simply disregarding the Scripture. Quite frankly, we don't have any idea exactly what the women here knew or didn't know. Well, the idea, well, maybe they were disruptive and causing problems. That's why Paul told them they couldn't ask questions at Corinth. And so we just don't know. Well, do you think those women had degrees? Like, well, maybe they didn't. Well, there, see, my point is proved. I mean, nothing's proved. We don't know. We're implying that what God said in His Word is not sufficient, because we're going to change what it would mean if it just stands alone as it's written by what I want to read into a supposed context that is not part of the context of what is recorded here. Paul doesn't relate it to the culture of the time, the issues of the day, a current situation. He takes it all the way back to the order of creation, verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. We talk about how consistently the New Testament writers take the Old Testament literally. Genesis chapter 2 is taken literally. Adam was created first, then Eve. Now we're before the fall. And yet Paul says that is a foundational reason why women are not to lead, why women are not to teach. That's the man's role. It's a man's realm. It's not that the fall into sin distorted things, and now that Christ has bought redemption, in Christ there is neither male nor female. Galatians 3:28, we can just wipe this all out again. And if we misinterpret Galatians 3:28, then we'll have a foundation to exclude all of this, because it becomes irrelevant, because there's no male or female in Christ anyway. If that's the case, there must be something else here besides just this. But then why did Paul take it back to the order of creation that precedes the fall? It's not culturally related at all. What is disturbing to me is this kind of interpretation is being promoted by those who claim to be evangelical in their approach to the Scriptures. And I think we have been infiltrated by those who are not evangelical but are making artificial claims. Over time, some of this becomes clear. One man who has moved from being a prominent figure in a conservative evangelical seminary over a period of years, and is just shared with us when we were on the West Coast recently, finally moved from his last position because now he has abandoned his belief in an inerrant Scripture. You see, this man who has just moved, and he got into that whole thing, wrote a commentary on the genre of the literature in Genesis and creation-style literature, and it's just been a downward slide to now. No, the Scripture's not inerrant. It's not scholarly insight. It is just an abandoning of the truth of God. So the order of creation, and secondly, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into the transgression, the facts of the fall. Without going into anything, is he saying that women should not be leaders and teachers because they're subject to deception or this? All that we really have to resolve here is the order of creation and the facts of the fall make clear it's not God's intention for the woman to be the leader or the woman to be the teacher. And he goes back beyond the cultural situation. Go back to the very beginning. The order of creation is presented in Genesis 2 and the facts of the fall presented in Genesis 3. But it doesn't keep people from saying, well, you know, it was a cultural situation at Ephesus that brought this up. It was a particular situation of the education of women at the time. So how clear can it be? We're not talking about that. We've transcended culture to go back to the events when God created man as man and woman as woman, and the facts of the fall, when the woman was deceived, and the man was not, but sinned. So he's established clearly here, on the basis of God's intention from the beginning, the role responsibilities. Again, does that mean the woman is not important? Well, you know what a society is. Only the male roles are significant, leading and teaching. If you can't do that, you can't do anything. But a small portion of what has to be done. Not limiting its importance, but it's hardly everything. What is the woman's role and realm? Verse 15. But women shall be preserved. And the word, Greek word, is the word often translated salvation. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I take that in the context here. What he's talking about is the woman's realm of fulfillment is in the realm of the home. That's primarily what God intended for her. He didn't intend for her to be the leader. Didn't intend for her to be the teacher. Intended for her to be involved in the home. Now, there will be exceptions to this, the scriptural exceptions that the Bible addresses. 1 Corinthians 7, the single life. The general pattern, the realm for the woman. Now, the world plays this down. And an article in one of today's papers, and it covers the same thing. You're trying to balance being a woman and having a successful career. Why? Because being a woman, the world doesn't say that will, you know, she shall be saved through the bearing of children. That won't be her fulfillment. That is not enough. You've got to have made it in the world. Where did you get your degree? What kind of job have you had? What we really have, as we said, the woman has to become like the man. Then where does that leave the home and the caring of children? You know, we don't have men returning to the home. I said this in one of the hours this morning. I don't remember which one it was. What do we have? We have the abandoning of the home. So what do we need? We need government programs. We need more money put into quality child care. We need better training for child care workers, better pay for child care workers. Why? There's nobody to take care of the home. Because we've accomplished something wonderful in our society. The man is the man, and we're trying to make the woman the man too. And to do that, the woman is to do what the man does. So they both move out of the home, do a job, labor by the sweat of their brows, as Genesis said, is the man's role. And even in the curse, the woman in pain bears children, the man by the sweat of your brow. What we want is, no, the woman's got to get out there and by the sweat of her brow, because that's accomplishment. But now we're left with a home with nobody. We need quality daycare. That's what we need, and the government needs to take this on, and we need more money. And what we're really saying is we got to pay somebody to fill the role that's been abandoned because we do not accept the biblical pattern. Now, I realize everybody thinks, well, what about this situation? What about that situation? Well, we have to deal with certain individual situations in light of what the Scripture does say, but let's not use that as an excuse to abandon what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture say? I mean, not everybody gets upset with me, you know, and Eddie was sharing with me, I covered this subject a few years ago on Mother's Day, and we had people leave the church. Well, you know, if I said something unbiblical, correct me. You don't have to leave the church over it. I do stupid things in my imperfect state. But I didn't write verse 15. I trust it's there in your Bible too. But the woman shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. I mean, that's her realm. She is to lead a godly life and be a godly person. But the realm of her fulfillment is not the realm of the man's fulfillment. Not a put down of the woman. That's the determination of the sovereign creator. Now you see, we get back to the fact I don't like what God has decided. But he's the potter, we're the clay. And that's why Paul takes it back to creation. So we oughtn't to get confused here by unbelief when it handles these passages. Look while you're still here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. In the context, the church has a responsibility to elderly widows if they have no family to take care of them. That is a family responsibility, number one. But there may be elderly widows who have no family, and the church is to take on responsibility. But younger widows, verse 14, chapter 5, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. You see, for Paul, this is at the root a serious spiritual issue. And obedience to God is at stake. And Satan has a hand in this, trying to turn people aside from faithful obedience to God. What is the woman's realm? Get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Very similar to what he said at the end of chapter 2, except there he was dealing not with widows. Here you have a situation, what is a young widow to do? We want to raise our daughters and want to be sure they get enough education, enough training, and are established enough in a job so that if their husband dies, they'll be able to do all right. I just don't want to marry a woman whose whole life is built around me dying soon. It may happen, but does all your planning have to go into what you're going to do when I die? There are things that provision has to be made, thought has to be, but we have followed the world's pattern. What? We want the woman to be independent enough she's not totally dependent on the man. I was reading an article today. It may have been in one of today's papers. I can't remember. Talking about the increasing divorce rate, and one of the analysis, and this was in the paper, was we've created the woman and made her less dependent on the man, and the result is, with the finances and everything, more divorce. Give the writer of the article credit, they acknowledge it hasn't solved the problem. It's a superficial appearance at first that they'll be able to handle it. It brings problems for both the man and the woman, and even though we hear exceptional cases, they said, the rule is life gets much more difficult for both the man and the woman as a result of the divorce. So we've just created a seeming independence. Now we've created it, the man thinks he doesn't need the woman, and the woman thinks she doesn't need the man. And so if it doesn't work, that's fine. We're both prepared to go our own way. Well, is it any wonder then we have these problems? We've prepared for it. I mean, we look in the TV and say, it's terrible. Here's somebody with stockpiling guns and hand grenades and everything. You could expect there's going to be trouble. Then we turn around and prepare our children for what will happen when their marriage doesn't work. We say, I don't know why. Well, yeah, if it doesn't work, what are you going to do? If they die, what are you going to do? And on it goes. Back up and say, let's train our men in light of the responsibility God says will be theirs as men, as husbands, as fathers. Let's train our young women for what God says will be their responsibility as women, mothers, and keepers of the home. Now, if there be exception, there are those who are going to lead the single life. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm aware of that. We somehow back into the exception, make it the rule, and then just decide we'll ignore Scripture. Look over to Titus chapter 2. We have ladies, Titus 2. Ladies, and Titus 2 states clearly. Again, in the context here, we emphasize the women more than the men. Often the scriptural passages do, and the pressure is there. We don't have a mass movement of men back to take care of the home. House moms, dad moms, whatever we call them. We have a mass movement of women into what has been known as the man's world. And that's why the home is empty. And even secular writers want to write about latchkey kids, and on it goes. Chapter 2 begins, I want you to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And what he did, these things that are consistent with sound doctrine, healthy teaching, these things that have to do with our practice and responsibility and our roles. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Older men, be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith. Older women, likewise, reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Aha! See, there we have a conflict. Can't tell you how many, right, point up. But see, when Paul said in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, women are not to teach, he didn't mean they weren't to teach. Because Titus 2 says women are to teach. So you see, Timothy had to be, his letter to Timothy had to be referring to an exceptional or out of the ordinary situation. Context determines meaning. Remember when we were in Ephesians 5:21 on mutual submission, we say, read the next verse. So many of our questions get answered. You know, if we just read the next verse, we read so far and all of a sudden our mind's filled with questions. We got to run and ask somebody the answer. Sometimes it's helpful to ask somebody the answer. But, you know, sometimes it would just be helpful to read a few more verses. That would happen here. Women are to be teaching what is good. What does this involve? They may encourage the young women. So, you know, you have the older women teaching in the realm of the young women the doctrine of the Trinity, infralapsarian and supralapsarianism, some of these basic things you want to get under your belt. No, verse 4, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. And note the order and responsibility and the realm in which the older women are to be helping the younger women. The area of loving their husbands. That's not just saying the Bible says you have to love your husband. I take it in light of the context here, talking about things in our behavior. Where older women, verse 3, were to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. We're talking down here. What are some of the practical things involved in loving your husbands? How has this worked out? Well, the older women, as they have been involved in a marriage relationship and learned and grown, now they pass on this knowledge to the younger women. And loving their husbands, loving their children. I mean, should come from godly older women to younger women, because the world is sure not going to train them for that. The world wants to put them on, quote, the fast track. Show them how they can break through the glass ceiling. How they can make something of their lives. Not be paddling around in an apron covered with flour. I mean, you're going to get out there where things happen. You're going to be with the movers and the shakers. You're not going to get to the end of your life and only have children to show for it. So where are the younger women going to learn to love their husbands, to love their children? What the world wants to teach them is how to be independent from your husband and not tied to your children. Get your own life. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why is all this so necessary? That the word of God be not dishonored. You see, there is a satanic activity going on here. It is a foundational issue. We say, look, it's controversial, it's touchy, it's inflammatory. How important is it that the word of God be honored? I mean, this is where the battle gets fought, on these areas where the putting of the scripture into practice is being eroded and being abandoned. We think nothing of dishonoring the word of God. I stood up and said, I have many reasons to not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And I have just as many reasons not to believe in salvation by faith. You say, that's heresy. You're dishonoring the word. But let enough pressure be applied on the roles of men and women and the responsibilities and the carrying out of these that are just as dishonoring to the word. And we say, I don't want to touch that. That's controversial. I don't see why we have to get into that. Let each person make their own choice. But see, the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And if the truth is being dishonored, then we are to stand clearly and boldly for the truth. The woman's realm is clearly set out. The man's realm is clearly set out. Now, we can't live on the level that the world says is admirable. We may not all be able to live in the home we want, drive the cars we want, take the vacations we want, have the bank account we want, retire as early as we want. But in 100 years, none of that will matter. But it will matter whether we've been biblical. You see, we just can't be conformed to the world and always live like the world and be respected and accepted in the world and attain to the world's standards and do it without dishonoring the Word of God. That the Word of God be not dishonored. Likewise, the young men are to be sensible. Show your example of good deeds, sound speech, and so on. He goes on to talk about the responsibility of masters and slaves, and so on. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we haven't taken every passage, but I've tried to take the major passages, particularly in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So now we have to deal with Peter. Not only was Paul one who emphasized this, Peter did too. And that includes even if you have an unbelieving husband. And down through the first six verses, he talks about the responsibility of the wife. He summarizes the husbands in verse 7. You know, nothing new that the real battleground was on the role of women. And women moving out of their realm into the man's realm. We don't find it going the other way. But it's always been a battle. From the feminist movement side of things, their adornment is not to be external, but internal. Doesn't mean you don't have any external adornment. I mean, some people have taken this, see, you can't wear jewelry. Because it says, let not your adornment be merely external, wearing gold jewelry. Anybody, any lady who's got gold jewelry? It's not right. You violate Scripture. But it also says putting on dresses. Clothes, literally. Oh, that means women ought to be naked all the time. Huh? Basically, what he's talking about is the contrast. Women's adornment ought not to be external. Doesn't mean that women can't fix their hair and can't wear jewelry. They should wear clothes. There's to be modesty. But their adornment ought to be focused there. And we want to be careful we don't go too far that way. With the world, where their focus is, all you've got to do is watch the ads. This is everything there is. Well, that doesn't mean we can't have anything to adorn ourselves. The gentle, quiet spirit, godly character, which is precious in the sight of God, is what the woman's adornment is to be, according to the end of verse 4. You know what? In this whole area, we decide, as I said this morning, whether we want to honor God or be accepted in the world. What is precious in the sight of God? How important is that to us? And that's how the women of old adorned themselves. Sarah obeyed Abraham, verse 6, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And so you see nothing new. What about a husband that may take advantage of this? And why does he say that you're following in the line of Sarah as a godly woman? You do what is right without being frightened by any fear. What will this mean? This makes me vulnerable. Well, I guess you put yourself in the Lord's hands. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Not an inferior vessel, a weaker vessel. I've used the example numerous times. Contrast between an iron skillet and a piece of fine china. The fine china, it's a weaker vessel. It's not an inferior vessel. So he is weaker. You understand? God didn't make the woman to be a man. That's why the man is by the sweat of his brow grinding it out. Throw the man out there. Let him get beat up. We give the pots and pans to the kids. Let them throw them around. You don't let them in the china. Why? It's weaker. Oh, it's inferior. Not worth as much. No. That analogy is worth much more. It's delicate. You put the pots and pans down under the sink. Why? Now your grandkids come over. They get in there. They like the noise fine. You hear the china rattling, you hurry. It's weaker. So when he says she is a weaker vessel, a man is to recognize that. He has a different role. Begins to treat his wife like one of the guys. Not being biblically aware of the difference. He's a leader. And he's responsible ultimately here. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's in no way my spiritual inferior. She's a fellow heir. A weaker vessel. You do this so your prayers may not be hindered. If I don't treat my wife properly, my spiritual life is hindered. My basic foundational relationship and the ability to commune with my God is hindered. Can it get any more basic than that? And you know, it's not that I see my wife just like me. I see her as a weaker vessel, but a fellow heir of life. The difference continues. How sad it is that the world thinks they're accomplishing something to remake the woman to be the same as the man. And lose the beauty of the diversity. And the man loses and the woman loses. Because the man needs the helper that was made to be suitable to him, his helper, what completes him. The woman was made for the man. Yet we have, as a result of the fall, the war of the sexes, and it goes on. And we want to be careful that we are not falling into that pattern. Come back to 1 Corinthians 7 and we're done. I just want to read the passage on the single life. I think we have to have a biblical balance. God has blessed, and I say blessed, and that's the way it is put in Scripture. Bless some with the gift of singleness, if you will. Are they incomplete, less complete, strange or different? No. God has given them a special gift. Then where do we talk about? We talk about the gifts of grace. Down in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, I wish that all men were even as myself am. In the context, he means single, like I am. However, each man has his own gift from God. His own grace gift from God. One in this manner, another in that. So I wish you could all be like me. Paul saying, oh, I wish I had a wife. No, God has given me a special gift of grace. I wish you could all be like me. But everyone has his own gift. So singleness is a gift from God. In this context, Paul says it frees a person up for serving the Lord, that because they don't have time involved in family responsibilities, obligations. So there is the gift of singleness. I want to recognize that. I am concerned. I don't think that that gift is given to 50% of the population. Be careful that we follow a biblical pattern. The warning here is if you don't have that gift, you are easily subject to immoralities. He began chapter 7 by saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Really talking there about having a sexual relationship with a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. Those indications of that gift of singleness is the ability to lead a celibate life. That doesn't mean you're required to be single with that, but that would be one of the things that are going to be necessary in a single life. In marriage, there is mutual responsibility. There's not mutual submission, but there is mutual responsibility. That's where he goes on, and you see something. There, the husband has responsibilities to his wife. Of course, one of those is to love his wife. The other has physical obligations in the sexual area, as the wife does to the husband. That is set out. And there's a warning. If you don't follow this practice, Satan will tempt you. We wonder why immorality. We're told here what the devil will do. You don't follow God's pattern, here's what the devil will do. And we just shake our heads. I just can't understand what the problem is. Problem is we don't do what God says. We make ourselves vulnerable to the devil. So even in marriage, there can be times of agreed withholding, holding back from sexual relationship together, but it ought to be limited. And then the physical relationship ought to be restored. Otherwise, you create potential problems. Yet we don't follow that in marriage. You'll have married couples going on and they haven't had the right kind of physical relationship for some time and they're just a disaster waiting to happen. the biblical pattern here in the context talking, and he goes on to talk more about singleness. You can read chapter 7. He does go down further in the chapter, verse 20, let each remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And then he goes on to give instruction to the unmarried, those who have not yet been married. The point is, because you got saved doesn't change the marriage situation. In other words, oh, now I got saved, well, I ought to get married. Now, well, I'm married and I got saved, but now my spouse is an unbeliever, I ought to divorce them. He's dealt with that. No. You get married, you can continue as you were. If you were unmarried, salvation in and of itself doesn't change that. Unless, of course, there's immorality and the desire, and then his instructions would apply. But salvation in and of itself doesn't say, oh, now I'm required to be married. Or now I shouldn't be married to an unbelieving person. You shouldn't marry an unbeliever, but if you're already married to that person, that's the way it is. So don't think, oh, I got to change all these things because I got... So he deals with all these practical issues here. Foundation to it all in what we've been looking over is just the clear distinctions the Bible sets down from the creation and the roles God has established for the man and God has established for the woman. And the church is getting pressed in and pressured more and more and more and more to conform to the world in this. And the church is just choosing not to address the issue and let happen what happens. But the word of God is dishonored when we do that. I just cannot decide. We just won't handle it. It's too controversial. Because then we begin to function in an unbiblical way. When we do, the word of God is dishonored. So we need to remind ourselves of the biblical pattern and then to examine ourselves to see that we are functioning biblically. We are creating a biblical environment, that we are encouraging our young people and training and preparing them in light of what the Bible says their roles are and will be as they grow to adulthood as a man and as a woman, and that God's fullest blessing is in functioning as he has created us to function. That's our greatest fulfillment. That's where we have our greatest joy and our greatest blessing. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you that you are the creator, that you had a sovereign purpose in creating man as male and female. The differences are complementary. By your grace, we complete one another in marriage. Pray, Lord, that we will be a church where we encourage one another in love, that we challenge one another, that we help one another to function biblically in a manner that honors you and honors your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.